And our sermon text today is John 14, verses 1 through 7. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. It's funny how time and sermon coincide on occasion. August 26 marks the first anniversary of my cousin Bill's death. You may remember that from last year. We often commented throughout our lives that we are as close as brothers, perhaps closer. One of my favorite memories was of our summer extended family get-togethers. As I've explained before, I grew up in a loving, intact family with lots of cousins on both sides of the family. You couldn't throw a rock in Grand Rapids, Michigan without hitting someone to whom I was related. And it made those family gatherings so much fun and with so much love, too, from aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents. We had a rich uncle, if you will, with a large home on Lake Michigan. We'd meet there maybe every other year in the summer, and although there were four or five bedrooms and other rooms that could be turned into temporary bedrooms, there still wasn't enough room for everyone in the family. So we kids ended up sleeping in tents on the beach at night. Poor, suffering children. Not, right? Sleeping outdoors with your cousins under the stars with the surf of Lake Michigan lapping the shores all night, we wouldn't have traded it for anything. And I remember one year in particular because Bill would always look for his dad to come. His father was a traveling salesman and was away from home a lot. Every year he'd say, don't worry, I'll be there, Billy, and not come for one reason or another. My cousin didn't grow up in a particularly stable home with a good father figure. He had two sisters and no brothers, except for me. And one year his dad did show up, and Bill was ecstatic. He could hardly contain himself. My dad's here, he would exclaim. And his dad was going to stay the night. And as we helped start the fire on the beach for the evening, playing in the surf, laughing and talking, he almost shouted, I wish we could stay here forever. I often think about that evening, especially in the summer, especially lately. I wish we could stay here forever. I thought of that evening again while treating of this text. If my cousin could shout, I wish we could stay here forever, about an imperfect father, in an imperfect world, in an overcrowded house, how much more can we say that about a perfect father in a regenerate world, in a spacious house? One day we will exclaim as well, we are staying here forever. The contrast between these two different worlds has haunted me all week. But there is a precious promise that our Lord has made to us. Let's look to our text today and see that, shall we, before us? And hopefully you will take comfort and ease your troubled mind, perhaps. 2 points I would like to make with you today from our text. We are looking at I am number 6. A place of dwelling with the Father and the Son is in preparation for us even now. Verses 1 through 4. a place of dwelling with the Father and the Son is in preparation for us even now. Our Lord begins this chapter with those famous words, "Let not your hearts be troubled." How comforting they have been to God's people over the millennia. I remember them from my earliest memories of church. But they're not random bromides and cliches designed for a generalized audience. No, they are spoken in a context from which we derive meaning, right? All meaning is derived from context. Context determines meaning in a text. So, note with me, number one, 3 points I'd like to make about that, subpoints. It is Jesus who is deeply troubled in heart, isn't it? It is our Lord who is deeply troubled in heart. As his passion is upon him, Jesus has confessed this. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour," from chapter 12. And then from chapter 13, just most recently, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And that was over his disciples. Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." So one might expect, in the midst of this, the disciples to comfort their master in his hour of crisis. But it is he who comforts them in their hour of crisis. Our Lord's crisis is an existential one of pain and shame and crucifixion. Theirs is not of the same kind, but rather a crisis of confusion and uncertainty as to what their master is driving at. Even so, as Dr. Carson puts it, and I quote him, "These words were first addressed to disciples who, under a substantial emotional pressure, were on the brink of catastrophic failure." The disciples were on the brink of catastrophic failure. And hold on, how that's going to be borne out, right, in our text? Catastrophic failure, like the Teton Dam, like the Hindenburg, like the O-rings on the Challenger. Catastrophic failure. Only theirs is of a spiritual nature. And secondly, note with me, the context here makes a tie to Peter, too. We concluded chapter 13 with Peter, did we not? And the foreshadowing of his catastrophic failure. The original text did not have chapter divisions between chapters 13 and 14. There were no chapters at all in the New Testament text to begin with. So these remarks of Jesus would be seen in their natural flow of meaning. That is, Peter's denial of his Lord has just been foretold. "The rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Might that not have troubled Peter, not to mention those who would follow in his train? Therefore, as a good shepherd, our Lord comforts his sheep, his disciples. And thirdly, note as well, pertaining to the context, their trouble of heart now presents Jesus with the opportunity to extrapolate the implications of his departure. He's told them that he is going away. He is leaving. And this gives him that opportunity to extrapolate the implications of his departure. The reasons as to why their hearts should not be troubled are patiently unfolded through these chapters, which have come down to us as the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse. This is not a college lecture upon an erudite, recondite subject, no, but rather a discourse of great import for the whole church, which will follow in Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Trouble-free hearts have a model before them here in the text throughout these chapters. Let not your hearts be troubled. And the upshot for a pacific heart is summarized in our Lord's imperative exhortation. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, the text does allow of three possible translations, and they're reflected in various translations. First of all, it could be indicative. That is a statement of fact. You believe in God, and you also believe in me. Number one. Number two, as the King James has it, you believe in God, believe also in me. One, an indicative, and the other, an imperative. The indicative, you believe in God, a statement of fact, and the other an exhortation, believe also in me. Or as the ESV before us has it, and the NIV also, both imperatives, believe in God, believe also in me. And that's my conclusion as well, number three, option number three, in the context. Once again, context determines meaning. The way that Jesus has been exhorting his hearers to trust him, as the very son of his father, speaking his father's words, accomplishing his father's will, and being one with the father, then it only makes sense that here a like kind of faith in the son of the caliber with the father is commended and exhorted. And we too should believe in such a high Trinitarian fashion. That's why the church has so loved this text throughout its history. Tertullian tells of how those being persecuted by the emperor took great comfort believing in their Savior to the end, suffering as he did, knowing, as Tertullian puts it, we will receive a house in heaven as compensation for our flesh being destroyed by its sufferings. Throughout history, the church has loved this text. During the periodic outbreaks of the Black Plague in Europe, for example, during the medieval period, church fathers like Jerome would personally visit the sick, exhorting them with these words, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me," laying his hands on them in prayer. But it doesn't have to be in times of great distress like persecution or plague. Our hearts are troubled, aren't they, by the mundane things of life, the everyday things of life too, whether sickness or family strains, work, money, or just looking out at the troubled world that we live in. But the not-so-secret of the Christian still obtains. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Something the world knows nothing of. They can take no comfort. In the troubled seas and the confusing trails before us, we have a true north to get our bearings, and it is faith in the Father and the Son. It has won many a pagan, many a lost man to the Christian faith because of our constancy, because of our endurance, because of our patient endurance in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is something far more enduring at stake here even, and that is eternity. Some argue that verses 2 and 3 speak of Jesus' return in the person of the Holy Spirit, and that has some basis in argument in the text, but the language of this text, of the words of this text, argues for a more permanent and visionary status in that day, when the Lord returns to redeem his people and dwell with them permanently in heaven. I wish that we could stay here forever. There will be a day when we can exclaim, we are here in the presence of our Savior forever. Our Lord exhorts, take comfort that the Father has a house in preparation. We are to take comfort, and the disciples are, and consequently we are as well. Take comfort that the Father has a house in preparation. Like a magnificent patriarch, God has a glorious oikia for his own, a glorious house for his own. It is that permanent place of dwelling we refer to as heaven. And we are also exhorted to take comfort that in that home are many rooms. Jerome, when he translated the Greek text into the Latin Vulgate, translated the word meno as mansiones. You hear the word mansion in there, mansiones, in Latin, and thus it came down to us in the King James Version as, in my Father's house are many mansions. But it's actually a less specific word, and rooms is probably more accurate. And this text, once again, I read a bunch of stuff, so you don't have to, but the text has provided the fathers of the church with ample material to speculate on a whole host of phantasmic visions. The rooms as various levels of heaven, 3, 4, maybe 7 or more, to which we graduate as we mature, or various trials one must endure to achieve these various rooms. Angels and demons that challenge or aid the traveler. Judaism does this, and later Islam would spill a lot of ink doing the same thing, and Christians, some of them, felt like they had to keep up with them. But this is not the point of the text, to speculate on all kinds of levels and visions and angels and demons and so on and so forth. No, the point is that there's a place for every chosen disciple of the Lord's. That's the main point. There is a place for every chosen disciple of the Lord. And that room, if you will, is ample. It is considered and designed and planned for by the Father. An afflicted, challenged, troubled traveler can take great encouragement and strength, knowing that he has a secure home at the end of his trials. Jesus is pointing them, and consequently us, to that assurance. Okay? Wouldn't he have told them if it were otherwise so? His ministry has been consistent with assurance of his return and coming judgment and the day, right, as he has termed it several occasions. Here, he is more specific, however, specific and personal with them. They are his beloved disciples. And the entire upper room discourse will be shot through with that feeling of intimacy and the personal application of all these things to them and consequently to us. This is why the upper room discourses have been so beloved by the church for so long, haven't they? There is a place for them, foreordained by the Father and the Son. And it is being finalized now in his passion. He must go away to finish that work of preparation. His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father will complete its construction. This is the sense of what he's been telling them, that he must leave them, right? And why they're distressed. But it's not a permanent leaving, departure. It's not permanent, and it's not an occasion for despair. Au contraire. That great house would be left in eternal scaffolding if he did not go away. That great house would have an eternal cease and desist building order placed on it if he did not leave them. His labors upon the cross, his triumphal procession through hell, his resurrection and ascension to the Father must all be accomplished before that last glorious cornerstone is set in place to finish each and every room in that house. That's the sense of his departure of preparation. He is on a departure of preparation. But like a contractor leaving his family in a place of temporary dwelling to go finish a permanent home, and I can think of a sterling example here in our own midst, right? like that contractor leaving his family in a place of temporary dwelling to go finish a permanent home, he'll come back for them when it's done. And that magnificent home will be much more satisfying than the small apartment they may live in now. And he will be faithful in coming back for them. So our Lord here is lifting their myopic vision from what is immediately transpiring in front of their noses. We all do this, don't we? There's darkness, there's betrayal, there's coming, suffering, and pain, and there's present confusion and distress. All that's in front of their noses, as it is before all of us, right, in life. We all face these consequences. But he's lifting their myopic vision from that and pointing them to what he and his Father are accomplishing through all of this, too. The deep, dark tunnel of chaos. And those of you that have been under my ministry for some time know I use that illustration all the time. The idea that sometimes in life we find ourselves sucked into a deep, dark tunnel of chaos, right? Where, what's going to happen? Where am I going to come out? You know what? What's going to be the end of all this? Well, that deep, dark tunnel of chaos must be traversed before we are shot out of it at the end into glorious light. But that glorious light, heaven, is there. Our Lord assures us of that. And like that faithful father and contractor, he will come back for them. That's a clear allusion to his second coming. And this is true for you as well, dear listener. John wrote this gospel knowing he would have a wider audience than just reporting what the disciples were saying and doing. No, he understood the whole church would be reading this and indeed taking great comfort from it as well. And once again, the world does not know this. It cannot know this because it does not know the Savior. When the worldling is sucked into that deep, dark tunnel of chaos, he is in despair and has no idea what will issue at the other end. We do. That has won many a lost man and many a pagan because of the confidence and the grace and the peace transpiring in the hearts of believers who do know that their trouble indeed is not permanent and their hearts do not have to be troubled. They can be pacific, if you will, peaceful. By this time, they know the way out too. Little do they know, they do know the way out of that deep, dark tunnel of chaos, the disciples do. They saw the way out of want and misery in the transformation of water into wine. They saw the way out of disease in the signs of healing. They saw the way out of hunger in the sign of the multiplication of loaves and fishes. They saw the way from death to life in the sign of the resurrection of Lazarus. The way out of the tunnel, that deep, dark tunnel into the light, is made evident in the book of signs, isn't it? The book of signs communicates all these things to us. A thing so clear and obvious that it scarcely needs to be mentioned, right? But Jesus does. He says, you know the way to where I'm going. It is living and personal here. It is living and personal. It is Jesus himself. It's not a mere dusty path. It is personal. It is Jesus himself. But we also see that perhaps not all is as clear as this to everyone. That brings us to point two. The way to that place of dwelling is only and exclusively through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way to that place of dwelling is only and exclusively through Jesus Christ. As I read Thomas's response here, please excuse me here, but sometimes our Lord must have felt like he was in an ancient version of Abbott and Costello's comedy routine, Who's On First? In that routine, famous too. You can find this, and it's hilarious. Bud Abbott is a baseball coach who tells Lou Costello that his lineup has who on first base, what on second base, and I don't know on third. And he freely admits that baseball players have funny names sometimes, right? And so these are funny names, but they all denominate who's on the bases. But that doesn't stop Lou from being confused. He persistently asks, who's on first? And Coach Abbott consistently assures him, yes, who is on first? And Lou Costello keeps insisting, that's what I want to find out, who's on first? Yeah, who is on first? And, of course, comedy ensues as they move on to what on second base. And then when Lou Costello thinks he'll finally clear up this mess by asking who's on third base, the answer comes back, I don't know. Well, that routine captures perfectly what happens when we talk and think on two completely different planes, with one of us missing the ground rules for understanding the other, right? And this is precisely what happens to Thomas, and if we're honest, the other disciples, and yea, sometimes us. Once again, it is that persistent theme of this gospel that although Jesus is taking us from the physical to the spiritual, he did this all through the book of signs. The signs were intended to take us from the physical to the spiritual, and he's doing that yet again here. It's a persistent theme. We often refuse to go there. We remain on the level of the physical with its ground rules. And Thomas is right there when he asks, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And so our Lord puts it plainly for him and consequently for us. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Once again, the book of signs. The book of signs has been a chronicle of these attributes. Way, truth, and life. If we would hearken back to the book of signs, we would see that they are a chronicle of these attributes of our Lord unfolding and disclosing him. The prologue lays down the marker. The prologue, once again, is our center of gravity once more. The prologue lays down the marker. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the word became flesh in verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Life and truth. Other important junctures in the book of signs, once again, establish this too. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life, right? Chapter 3. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus declares. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He tells us in chapter 6, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. And then in chapter 8, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. So throughout the book of signs, we see evidence that the disciples should know, and we should know by now as well, that Jesus is the life and the truth and therefore the way. Because he is life and truth, Jesus is the way. We do not think of truth. Christians, scholars in particular, I go through this with my son-in-law all the time. We do not think of truth as some abstract principle debated over by philosophers and captured by artists whose definition we can find in a dictionary. That ain't truth. Nor do we think of life as some biological force or energy inherent in the physical realm which we can replicate in a test tube. That ain't life. No. In truth, life and truth are inherent in a person. That is Jesus Christ. There life and truth originates. There life and truth find their end and completion. All other lives in life, all other truths, insofar as they live and are true, and many are mere pretenders to life and truth, anything else that is life and truth are mere derivatives of life and truth in Christ. They live and are true only insofar as they find their origins in Him. That must be made clear, crystal clear. I was asked at one of our markets by a potential customer what I thought of the art of Andy Warhol. She came up to the booth and says, "You look just like Andy Warhol." Well, after getting over the shock and the embarrassment, you remember Andy Warhol was the artist from the 60s who iconically painted the Campbell soup can and was awarded an entire art show and fame and fortune for his quote-unquote art. And I was asked what I thought of his art. But she got more than she bargained for. I'm afraid I had downloaded. I told her I thought his art, quote-unquote, was worthless and degenerate because, like all of modern art, it had no roots in the true and the beautiful. That is, God is the true object of art, and the holy is the source of true beauty. All art must reflect that, or else it degenerates into what we see called art today. And a lot of that began with Andy Warhol in the 60s. I spent about 10 minutes downloading, and when I finished, she just kind of said, "Oh," and moved on. I think I lost a sale on that one. So our Lord asserts in an unambiguous way that it is in his own person that the way to the place of eternal dwelling is found. That is the Father's house. In fact, Jesus is insistent that he is the only way. No one comes to the Father except through him. Is there wiggle room here for other saviors? Maybe in the Greek we can find some levers to say, "Oh, that's not really what he's saying," right? No wiggle room. Many liberal apologists, and I've had this put to me as well, try to say something like this: "Well, Jesus was just speaking in his own culture where nothing else was known. They were speaking out of a narrow Jewish understanding. We're bigger than that. We're beyond that now," right? What? As if nothing was known by Israel of the Roman panoply of gods and the culture it generated. It was all around them. Or as if nothing was known by Israel of Greece and her history and panoply of gods and the culture that it created. They were swimming in Greek culture. Or as if all of Israel and the whole of the Hebrew Bible were narrow and restricted. No. Jesus' words are unambiguous and exclusive. He is the only and exclusive way to God the Father. You will not find the way to God, to Yahweh, to the home that is being prepared for us. Oh, but I wish we could stay there forever, and we will. You will not find that way through Muhammad. No, you will find your way to the fires of hell through Muhammad. You will not find your way through Buddha. Buddha meant to pave a way to an escape from pain and suffering. Follow Buddha, and you will only find pain and suffering ultimately. You'll not find it in Hinduism. And first of all, and foremost, the American way of salvation is self-salvation. You will not find your way to the presence of the Father and the Son through your own labors and your own work. If I'm only good enough, God will accept me. No. Our Lord is very clear here, as he is throughout the Gospels, that it is by grace and grace alone that you will find salvation, and it is only in Jesus Christ, him and him alone, without any shadow or shade of one's own works saving you. That will only lead you to hell as well. Only and exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ will you find the way to the Father. But you will find a way. Why do you complain when the ways that you want and prefer are excluded to you? I look forward to seeing the Astons' new home, and I'm sure that a door has been made for it. If I stand outside a wall and say, I want to enter the Aston home through this wall, what would that mean? Pretty stupid, right? Pretty sleazy. No, Matt has created a door for you to go through. Go through the door. Go through the way of salvation provided you. And you will come to the Father. You will come home, if you will. Even as my cousin longed to be with his father on a more consistent basis at home, you will find a home with the Father when you do. This is something they should have known, but do not yet. In verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Speaking of the past, speaking of the time that he has been cultivating them, discipling them through the book of signs, right, guiding them through the book of signs, pointing to himself consistently and consistently. But as we've seen, that full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that he said, will be brought back to remembrance. He'll indicate that to them a little bit later. But he says, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. That is, as I complete my passion, as I am resurrected from the dead and sit at the right hand of my Father and minister the Holy Spirit to you, then you will know and see him, right, in the way intended for you. Another reason that he must leave them. This is the post-resurrection paradigm that we've been talking about, right? The post-resurrection paradigm. Different from what the understanding is now. The paradigm will shift completely with his resurrection. The power of his resurrection will transform everything, as his resurrection has done, has it not, in our lives? The resurrection transforms everything, and it will give them that post-resurrection paradigm. For from thence they will know him and see him, because they have known him and seen him in the Lord Jesus Christ. So many are looking for this, are they not? So many are looking for what my cousin sought. We're wired to be loved by fathers. We are wired to be embraced by not only your immediate family, but your extended family, a whole community. We're wired for this. And as much as my cousin and I just loved those family reunions, because of those things, there is a day when we'll be able to say, I wish we could stay here forever. We will be able to stay there forever. We will be in the presence of our Savior and the Father forever. And I pray that you find that way, if you have not already, that you will find that way in the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. Let us now come to that place then where we find peace for our troubled hearts. And the way is disclosed to us in Jesus, in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.